Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Sex in Marriage from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9.
When we come to the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we are this morning, we plunge right into a very explicit and forthright passage that has to do with sex in marriage. Now, some people I know are squeamish about hearing this subject taught and preached on a Sunday morning. But the very fact that the Word of God, in all its purity and wholesomeness, treats a subject like this ought to correct that kind of undue scrupulosity among us and teach us that this is a subject that's very, very much worthwhile to examine together from the Word of God. Besides, it is a passage of very crucial significance for our day. I think it would be helpful, perhaps, if you like, to think of this as attending a special seminar taught by the Apostle Paul on love and sex, marriage and divorce. Now, if you could actually do that, I'm sure everyone here would sign up for the course. And this is our opportunity to be taught by the Apostle himself in these very important subjects. You'll remember from the first part of this letter that there are three young men who had come to Ephesus, where Paul was, and had come from Corinth and had brought with them a report on the conditions of the church. Their names are given to us in the last chapter of this First Corinthian letter. Their names were Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, probably better known among the Christians as Steve, Fort, and Ack. Anyhow, they reported on the conditions that were going on in Corinth, and they also brought with them a letter from the church asking the apostle certain questions. Now, he has not touched upon these questions up to this point in this letter because he wants to build up to the subject with some very necessary, honest dealing with the problems that they hadn't asked about at Corinth, and some revelations of truth that they needed to know. And now he's come to the point. He's been dealing with the subject of sex, the body's power, sexual powers, and how to handle them. So it's very fitting at this point that he turns to the letter and begins to answer their questions. And you see this in the opening words. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Question number one on their list seems to be something like this. In view of the sexual temptations which we face here in Corinth, is it perhaps better to take a vow of celibacy, to renounce marriage for life, and to withdraw from all contact with the opposite sex? And Paul's answer is given to us in this very first verse. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that question probably arose from the difficulty that some were having with handling their sexual drives. They were living in a sexually oriented society, very much as we have in California today. They were facing exposure to temptation in these areas every time they turned around, just as we do today. And some of them were reacting and saying, well, rather than struggle all the time, why not just forget the whole thing and get away from the opposite sex? They're too opposite to handle anyhow. And live as a monk. They didn't use that term perhaps then, but that's what it's come to mean. And as you'll recognize, this is an attitude that's commonly felt and held among many. This gave rise in the Middle Ages to monasticism, a very popular tendency at that time to withdraw from all contact in this area, to view sex itself as defiling and dirty and unworthy, to view the celibate state as a higher level of spirituality, and to move out of the world and build monasteries where men could live among themselves and women could live among themselves in a way that would remove them from all contact. And they thought, all struggle in this area. Now, it didn't work, and it never will work. It never is God's intention for the sexes to live separately from one another. He made them in the beginning to be together. And monasticism proved to be a disaster, as it always proves. You can't run away from drives that are within you. And this the scripture recognizes, and it's always a mistake to think it can be done otherwise. Now, it expresses this question of theirs, expressed the idea that since sex drives create so many problems, it's best to get away and forget it all. But the apostles' answer is that there's nothing wrong with celibacy. It's all right to be single. Nothing wrong with that. And he stresses that right at the beginning. But nevertheless, he says, because of fornications, the temptations that abound, marriage is preferable in a climate like Corinth. Now, some have taken that to mean that Paul had a very low view of marriage, that it's kind of a second-best state of affairs. And I think that when people feel that way, they have missed the whole thrust of this passage. They've ignored the context around it. It's true that the apostle was unmarried himself, at least at this time. Scholars differ on this, but there is some evidence that he must have been, or might have been at least, married at one time in his life. It was a custom among the Jews for young men to marry. It was very rare that a young man would not get married. Furthermore, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin at one time because he tells us that he gave his vote against the Christians. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin required marriage. So it's very likely that he was married at one time. What happened to his wife is one of the great mysteries of all time. No one knows. Tradition doesn't tell us. Scripture doesn't even mention it. Whether she died, or whether she left him when he became a Christian, or what happened, we have no way of knowing. That's one of the first questions you can put on your list when you meet the Apostle Paul in glory. But at this point, anyway, he was unmarried. And he glories in it. Several times in this chapter, he'll tell us that he considered it an advantage that he had to be single. And he'll give us some reasons for it. And so he starts on that note. There's nothing wrong with single life. Nothing at all. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. Now that's an euphemism for sexual intercourse. It doesn't mean that it's wrong for a male to physically lay his hand on a woman's shoulder or arm or whatever may be normal in friendship. This is not as it's sometimes been twisted to mean, an argument against that kind of thing. He's saying here that to abstain from sex is not harmful and it's not wrong. But if it's done so, it must be a celibate life, must be lived in chastity, as he's made clear in the previous context. Now, however, he says, marriage is right too. And he's not talking about marriage in this passage primarily, and revealing his feelings about the married state. He's really dealing with sex in marriage. sex is the subject that he's discussing throughout this whole context. And therefore, he's going on discussing the proper use of the body's sexual powers. He's covered sex outside of marriage in chapter 6, and now he takes it up within marriage. If you want to know what Paul thought of marriage itself, just read the 5th chapter of Ephesians. There you have an incomparable passage of tremendous beauty, setting forth the glory of marriage as a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. Now here he says three things about sex within marriage. They're very important things, and we'll take them one by one. The first one is suggested here in these opening two verses. Sex, the apostle says, within marriage does permit relief from sexual pressures. Now, he doesn't suggest that you should get married in order to be free from sex drives. That should not be the major reason for marriage. No part of Scripture ever teaches it as such. But what the apostle is saying is that when you are married, it does free you in this area. It helps to live in a sex-oriented society to be married. You find relief from these sexual drives, and it's therefore a legitimate way of handling sexual pressures in a highly sex-oriented society. Now, there are several things that are indicated by this. First, right off, it obviously answers the claim of some, notably the Roman Catholic Church, that sex was given to us only for procreation purposes, that it's a way of having children. Doug Goins said to me at the earlier service this morning, how appropriate that we had all the children up here this morning when you're going to talk about sex and marriage. Well, they do come from that. Let's not hide it. The stork story has been blown. But that's not why sex was given to us only. It's clear from a passage like this where married couples are urged, even commanded, to experience sex together and frequently, not just once in a great while when a child is desired. It's clear from this passage that sex is given to us for more than merely carrying on the race. It has another function within marriage. And certainly one of them is to provide mutual pleasure to one another. This is clear, I think, from this passage and other places where the Scriptures touch on this. I remember when I was a young Christian, in my early 20s, I was given a book that was supposed to teach me about how to handle sex drives and what sex was for. It was called The Way of a Man with a Maid, and it had some helpful things in it, especially designed for Christians to show that sex is the gift of God. But one of the things it taught was that the best marriages are based upon only having sex when you want to have children, and that the highest form of marriage was to abstain from sex until children were desired, and only at that time. Now, I didn't recognize it at the time because it seemed to me to be a book that was highly respected and taught, and that it was in line with the biblical teaching. I've come since to see that it represents a terrible distortion of the biblical position on sexuality and is not the case at all. And there's a wealth of literature today that is available to us in this realm that much more accurately reflects the biblical teachings along this line. But one thing is clear. Sex is given to us in marriage for the mutual pleasure of those involved. It is the highest form of physical ecstasy, without a doubt. It rates as the number one recreation of the world. And there's no question about that. It always has been, it always will be. Nothing compares to it. And God likes it that way. He designed it that way. He gave us our erogenous zones and permitted them, intended them to be aroused and excited, and for human beings to experience this exquisite ecstasy of orgasm. But he designed that it be protected, that it be experienced within walls of security, which only marriage, as the Bible envisions it, can provide. And within those marriage bonds, sex is designed to be an exquisite pleasure, which a married couple experiences frequently as they mutually desire, and to whatever degree it may be desired. This is what is meant in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, where a verse says, "Marriage is honorable in everything, and the bed undefiled." And therefore, those who twist scriptures, certain passages, to indicate that sex is something that really should be kept secret and not talked about and not openly discussed, even in marriage, are mistaking and missing the whole purpose of Scripture. Now, having said that marriage is a way of relieving sexual pressures, Paul says something else very significant. He says, sex in marriage is designed of God to teach us something about ourselves and to fulfill a missing need in your partner. You see this in verses 3 on through 5. "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another," or to put it more bluntly, as the Greek actually does in the words of the King James Version, "defraud not one another sexually, except perhaps by agreement for a season that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control." The major thrust of that paragraph now is telling us that sex in marriage is designed for the fulfillment of one another. This is what the Song of Solomon so beautifully captures. We read a paragraph together from that this morning just to catch the flavor of that beautiful book written to describe the exquisite ecstasy of sexual love within marriage. That's what the book is about. Unfortunately, Victorian squeamishness has so prevailed in the church that most people don't know that. They think it's a book written to be an allegory about Christ in the church. But now, since marriage is that kind of an allegory, that's a legitimate use of that book, but it's not what it was written about. It was written to describe the wedding, the courtship and wedding, and subsequent married life of a young couple who before God are seeking to explore and discover all the beautiful relationships that God intended when he made our bodies different from one another, our psyches different from one another, even our spiritual hungers different from male and female, and brought the two together. And that's what marriage is all about. Therefore, you have in the beautiful language of Song of Solomon, a marvelous description of the ecstasy, the enjoyment, the pleasure which sex is designed to give. Now, there are several important statements in this paragraph that we need to bear in mind when thinking about that. First, you'll notice that Paul does not say to the husband and the wife, demand your own sexual rights. Now, he never puts it in that way. And yet, as a marriage counselor, I can say that I have treated and been involved in scores of cases where one of the major problems of the marriage was that one partner, usually the man, demanded his sexual rights from his wife. Occasionally, it's been the woman who's the aggressor. And nothing perhaps is more destructive to marital happiness than that. For the male to come and demand that his wife submit to him in this area, whenever he feels like it, and to mistake and mistreat the passage where it speaks of the wife not ruling over her own body, and thinking of this as giving license to the husband to demand sex whenever he wants it, is to destroy the whole beauty of sex in marriage. Nothing is more hurtful to a relationship than that. Now, Paul doesn't say that. Not once does he ever suggest that you have the right to demand sex from your mate. What he says is, what you have the right to do is to give him or her as a gift from you the fulfillment of these sexual desires. The responsibility you have is not to your mate, but to the Lord to do so. It's a matter that he puts before on the basis of the relationship that a believer has with his or her Lord. And it's the Lord who asks us to give this gift to our mate in marriage, and thus to make it a basis of mutual fulfillment and satisfaction. In other words, sex in marriage is a gift that you are to freely offer to each other, and not a selfish, self-centered satisfying of your own desire. Now, if we understand that, that's going to make a big difference in a lot of marriages. And if you reflect on it a moment, you'll see why. I suggested last week that sex is given to us, physical sex is given to us to teach us how to relate to one another psychologically, and how to relate to God spiritually. And this is true in this area. Sex is so designed that we have no control over it ourselves within marriage. We need another to minister to us. And that's designed of God in order to teach us how to relate and fulfill the basic law of life, which Jesus put in these terms. He said, if you attempt to save your life, you'll lose it. Try to meet your own needs. Put that first in your life. Make that foremost. I'm going to meet my own needs. I'm going to have my needs met. And the result is you'll lose the joy of life, you'll lose everything you're trying to gain. Instead of finding fulfillment, you'll find emptiness. And you'll end your years looking back upon a wasted experience. You can't get it that way. Now, that's not just good advice, that's a law of life. As inviolable as the law of gravity, you can't beat it any way you try. The only way to find your needs met and your self fulfilled is to fulfill another's need. Throw your life away, Jesus said, and you will find it. And that's what sex is all about. It's designed not to have our needs met, but to meet another's needs. And thus, in marriage, you have a beautiful reciprocity that in the process of devoting yourself to the enjoyment of your mate and to giving him or her the most exquisite sense of pleasure that you can, you find your own needs met. That's what sex is all about. That's what's meant, you see, by verse 4. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. See, that's not saying you're slaves of one another. What that's saying is the power to give fulfillment lies with you concerning your mate. He or she cannot fulfill herself in this area, or himself. It's impossible. This is why solitary sex, sex with yourself, solo sex, is a drag. It doesn't go anywhere. It's a dead-end street. It's a momentary mechanical fulfillment that leaves you psychologically unfulfilled. And the only way those psychological fulfillments can be met is by your partner giving you the gift of fulfillment. And you giving him or her the same gift. And this is why God made us with that quality of needing someone else to fulfill us sexually. This is why unresponsiveness on the part of a partner in sex always creates a problem in marriage. Frigidity of whatever type it may be, or for whatever cause, creates deep-seated psychological problems in a marriage, and a rift occurs. And you only need to talk to some experienced marriage counselors for a while to know how true that is. God has given us the ability to give a gift of love and response to another person. And the joy of doing so is what creates the exquisite ecstasy of sexual love in marriage. Now, so important is this to marriage that the apostle goes on to say that it takes precedent over everything else in your life except an occasional spiritual retreat for prayer. Refuse not one another, he says, except perhaps by agreement. If you're going to do this, you see, it has to be a mutual thing. You mustn't give up or deny your partner the right to this kind of enjoyment. To unilaterally take action to refuse to involve yourself in a sexual union in marriage is to violate this very command of God and to hurt the marriage very severely. Again, I could fill that in with many, many experiences taken from real life, but you'll just have to take my word for it. I don't have time for it this morning. But as always, the Scriptures examine us at the deepest level of our being. And here Paul puts his finger on what is one of the most frequent causes for disaster in marriage: a unilateral refusal to grant the gift of enjoyment and pleasure to your mate. Now he says, don't do that, with one possible exception. If you both agree to do so, and if you do so for a brief season, and you do so for a spiritual reason, that is, one, to have more time for a special, working out a special problem in prayer, then it's all right. But it's such a destructive, it can be such a destructive thing in marriage that be careful. Don't continue it very long. And by all means, come together again, lest Satan be given an advantage over you. Now, those are very wise words. And Paul is underscoring here much that is causing problems in marriages today. Now he says a third thing about sex in marriage that's very important, verses 6 and 7. I say this by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. In other words, what he's saying is sex in marriage manifests a special gift of God. Marriage itself is a gift from God, just as singleness is. And some have one gift and some another, but both express some unique quality about God Himself that is intended to be manifest by that state. The word "this" here in verse 6 is looking back not just at the immediate context, but clear back to verse 2, where Paul is talking about the gift of being married versus the gift of being single. And what he's saying is marriage is not for all. Paul himself glories in being single. But both states, singleness and marriage, are a gift from God. And sexuality in marriage reflects a special beauty of God. It illustrates something about God. I think it illustrates that uniqueness of relationship within the Trinity and between, as we're told in Ephesians 5, between the Lord and His people. A oneness of spirit and identity of person that can only be manifested when two human beings, weak and struggling and failing in many ways, nevertheless learn to live together and love one another despite the problems and the heartaches they experience. On the other hand, singleness without sex reflects another beauty of God. It permits a quality of dedication to a single goal that is often highly admired by everyone around. We all know people like this who have never married, who have given themselves to achieve a certain goal in life, and we admire their dedication and their singleness of purpose. And this, too, illustrates something about God. So they're gifts from God, these states of life, and we must view them as such, and marriage no less than singleness. Now this brings the apostle to a related matter, which he takes up now in verses 8 and 9. What about those people who once were married, but now are no longer? What about their sexual lives? See, he's still dealing with the problem of sex. And he says in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Remember how the King James puts that, it's better to marry than to burn. I remember hearing a sermon years ago from a country preacher in Texas preaching on the text, it's better to be married than to be burned. And all the young people in his church went out and got marriage licenses right away. Nobody wanted to be burned. But that, of course, isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about burning with passion. And what Paul is saying here is that if you've been married and now are no longer, he understands that your sexual lives have been fully awakened in marriage. You're used to finding these drives and pressures met, and now suddenly deprived of your mate, either by divorce or by widowhood, you no longer have a way of satisfying these desires. What about them? Later on in this chapter, Paul's going to talk to the unmarried, and by that he means those who have never married. He calls them virgins. Here, obviously, he's talking about those who have been divorced and widowed, who once were married. Now, this can create quite a problem. I remember years ago reading Catherine Marshall's book, written shortly after the death of her famous husband, Dr. Peter Marshall. And with all frankness, she says that this was a real problem in her life. What to do about her awakened desires for love, sexual love from her husband, the hungers after these. Many a widow struggles with this. Many a divorcee has struggled with this. Now, the apostle's word is, if it's possible, remain single. You can now, having learned many great lessons from life, give yourself perhaps more fully to the work of the Lord than you ever were able to before, and this is an opportunity to do so. I should put in here, however, in the letter to Titus, he almost commands young widows to remarry. He says that'd be much better for them. But if you're older and you've lost your mate, then remain single, is his advice. That's the best. But if the physical struggle is severe, well, then marry again. There's nothing wrong in it. It's all right. And thus he graciously and with the wisdom of God himself encourages and gives advice to people who have once been married. Now this leads to a discussion of the breakup of marriage, of the matters of divorce. We're going to leave that passage for next week and take that up then. But it's clear as you look at this passage where he's dealt so frankly and so explicitly with these matters that the essence of marital happiness sexually is made up of three ingredients. Of first, love to God. The body is made for the Lord. We learned that last week. And therefore, what the Lord wants you to do with your body should be all-compelling, should govern what your decisions are. And second ingredient in sexual happiness is a discipline of self, a willingness to put your own needs second to those of your mates in this area, and to give yourself, give the gift of beauty and love and fulfillment to one another continually. A good marriage, of course, always has a husband and wife giving gifts to one another. We have certain times of the year when everybody does it, so it's easy to get in on the bandwagon. You give a gift on your anniversary, and you give a gift on your wife's birthday, hopefully. And you give a gift perhaps on Mother's Day and other times. But the best marriages are made up of husbands and wives who are always giving gifts to each other, buying little trinkets here, bringing home something from a trip, your eye being caught by something in a market or a bargain store or whatever that you think your mate will enjoy, and getting it. And that's a way of saying to your mate, I'm thinking of you. You're important to me. I love you. Now, the greatest gift along that line is sex. If it's given with that same spirit of joy and thanksgiving and gratitude and a willingness to give pleasure, nothing is more important than that. But it calls for a refusal to indulge in self and self-satisfying. And the third ingredient, therefore, is mutual respect for one another. Love to God, discipline for self, and a mutual respect of one another. And this constitutes then two lives who are learning to unite together in the Lord. That's probably the most beautiful thing God produces on this earth. It surpasses everything else in beauty. Any of you have ever seen an old married couple who have been in love for years and have learned how to relate in happiness and peace and joy with one another? You know something of the quiet beauty of that relationship, what it does to everybody. It blesses everybody when they see this. Now, that's what God has in mind for marriage. Well, you've been very quiet. I don't know why this morning. But examine your own marriage in the light of this. Or if you are not yet married and you feel God is heading you that way, think these things through. These are very, very important words. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Once again, our Father, we thank you for the frankness with which your word deals with these matters. Forgive our squeamishness, our unnecessary prudishness about these things. Teach us, Lord, the beauty and the glory and the joy of sexuality. Help us to learn how to express it in ways that give honor to you and fulfill your divine intention for us. And may the marriages that are represented here this morning increasingly become beautiful pictures of a deep relationship, of the harmony of two different lives into one beautiful and attractive person. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Sex in Marriage. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.